Several years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger, a world-famous psychiatrist and head of the Menninger Clinic, wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin. Now, the book gained some prominence, although its impact on the society is questionable. He tried to have people face the reality of their problems as being related to sin. Interesting for a psychiatrist. Today, in our culture, sin is not an acceptable diagnosis of anything. There's so much talk about values, and we're called to stand up for traditional values, but that's impossible to do without a clear definition of sin. But I'm not so concerned, as you probably gathered from my first message, about the cultural aspect of it. What burdens me so much about man's refusal to diagnose himself as a sinner is that he cuts himself off from redemption. Because if he doesn't assess the problem, he doesn't know the cure. Ann Melvin is a writer for the Dallas Morning News, and in August she had an interesting column. She wrote it about sin. She said, most sins have gained respectability through politics or profitability. They're mostly all legalized, advertised, organized, supervised, and taxed. Clearly, she writes, we are foundering as a society preoccupied with values and hopelessly vague on sin. Sin doesn't really fit into the self-esteem cult, and it certainly doesn't fit into the victimization syndrome. And all the people helpers that are floating around, the counselors and the psychiatrists and the psychologists, are certainly championing a redefinition of human behavior. Sons, iniquity. I read a new book, you may have read it, relatively new, by Wendy Kaminer, an interesting woman who's written this book. Its title is, I'm Dysfunctional, You're Dysfunctional. And in the book, Wendy, bless her little heart, confronts the new anthropology slash psychology slash theology trend. And she is incredulous, she is skeptical about it, and she is concerned that it is an absolute effort to utterly deny personal responsibility for sin. She writes, no matter how bad you've been in the narcissistic 1970s and the acquisitive 1980s, no matter how many drugs you've ingested or sex acts performed, or how much corruption you've enjoyed, you're still essentially innocent. The divine child inside you is always untouched. These new definers of man's nature say, quoting again from her, because no one is inhabited by evil or unhealthy urges, because inside every addict, new clinical title for sinners, is a holy child yearning to be free. And she writes, inner children are always good, innocent and pure, like the most sentimentalized Dickens characters, which means that people are essentially good and evil is merely a mask, a dysfunction. The therapeutic view of evil, she says, as sickness not sin, is strong in codependency theory. Shaming children even is considered the primary form of child abuse. We are told both guilt and shame are not useful. And, she says, sickness is much more marketable than sin. End quote. And I assume that some of you have been exposed to the recent writing of books, probably the flagship book along this line, The Diseasing of America, the reclassification of every human behavior in quasi-medical terminology, which puts the church basically out of business. We don't do medicine. As long as people deny sin, they, like the rich young ruler, are unredeemable. A failure to understand our sinfulness then ultimately is the supreme gospel tragedy, because it obscures the need to understand redemption and the Redeemer. I'm so concerned because this trend to stop talking about sin has found its way into evangelicalism. But if we don't admit and confront the disease, then people don't know the cure or even feel they need it, should they know it. Charles Sykes, writing in his new book, A Nation of Victims, you need to read it if you haven't read it. The subtitle, The Decay of the American Character, says, unfortunately, that is a formula for social gridlock. The irresistible search for someone or something to blame, colliding with the unmovable unwillingness to accept responsibility. Now enshrined in law and jurisprudence, victimism is reshaping the fabric of society, including employment policies, criminal justice, education, urban politics, and in an increasingly Orwellian emphasis on sensitivity in language. A community of interdependent citizens has been displaced by a society of resentful, competing, and self-interested individuals who have dressed their private annoyances in the garb of victimism. Another writer says, in the therapeutic view, people are not regarded as vile or as having done anything they should feel guilty about, but there is certainly something wrong with them. Specifically, they are too guilty, too inhibited, not confident, not assertive enough, not able to express and fulfill themselves properly, and without a doubt not as joyful and as free from stress as they ought to be. Then Sykes says, encouraged by the medicalization of wrongdoing, defendants charged with murder, rape, and robbery have in the courts cited the cause to be PMS, alcoholism, drug use, Twinkies. This is true. Excessive TV watching and lovesickness. Mothers who kill their children have claimed they suffer from postpartum depression, a defense that even proved successful for a pediatric nurse who suffocated two of her babies and attempted to smother a third. End quote. Everybody has a disease, everybody has an addiction, everybody has a disorder, everybody has a syndrome. The quasi-medical terminology, I believe, is carefully calculated to put the church out of business in dealing with human calamity and human iniquity. It's a satanic counterfeit of the true condition of man, intended to cut him off from the truth of redemption. I'll tell you what. People will pay a terrible price for absolution. The price is damnation. The glory of the Redeemer is lost to them. I just want to go back and touch the glory of the Redeemer, if I might. And I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 10 through 13, maybe 14 also. I can't cover this all, but some of it. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Then this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I want you to focus on that statement in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. When God originally gave his law, do you remember what the people of Israel said? Go back to Exodus 24 for a moment. This is a digression I hadn't planned, but it just struck me that it's important. Do you remember what their response was? In Exodus 24, Moses came in verse 3 and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, what? Will do. That's a nice attitude. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. I like their spirit. So Moses took the blood, and what did he do with it? Threw it all over the people. Half the blood went on the altar. Half the blood went on the people. He said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. They made a promise. What was their promise? We'll obey. That, by the way, is the sprinkling of blood that Peter is referring to in 1 Peter 1:2. When he talks there in 1 Peter 1:2 about us being chosen and sanctified by the Spirit, and then after talking about the salvation issue, he adds being sprinkled with blood. It's not the sprinkling of the blood of Christ related to salvation. It's the covenant of obedience attached to salvation that he's referring to. But the children in the Old Testament, the children of Israel in the Old Testament said, we'll do it. We'll do it all. And then God came right back to him and said, you better, because if you don't, I'll kill you. Isn't that right? I'll kill you. Not only that, when you're dead, you go to hell. If you're gonna live by the law, you've got to keep it all. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Go back to verse 10. Here is a quote taken from Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. I'll curse you if you don't keep the whole law. I think most people probably think of the law of God, God's moral code summarized in the Ten Commandments, as a good ethical system, something to strive for, adherence to which constitutes a very religious and somewhat noble person, a nice standard for general conduct, but not really deadly. Certainly the Judaizers of Paul's day were banking on the fact that you didn't have to keep it all the time, just now and then. But Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, you keep it all or I'll kill you. I'll curse you. You'll die. Cursed are all who do not persevere in doing all that is written in the law. John 7, 49, mocking with the Jewish leaders, echoed this. They said, this multitude which doesn't know the law is cursed. Now, Moses brought that reality into very clear focus. You remember in Deuteronomy 27, 28? He declared triumphantly, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord. 27:9. To dramatize that, he reiterated their covenant responsibility, which harks back to Exodus chapter 24, and he inaugurated a very special ceremony. You remember, six tribes went to Mount Gerizim, six tribes went to Mount Ebal, six tribes on Gerizim symbolizing blessing, six tribes on Ebal symbolizing cursing. And God basically said, keep the law, bless you, break it, I'll curse you. Do you remember some of the extracts out of chapter 28? I mean, they're just absolutely flat out frightening. Let me just remind you of them. Just listen. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and frustration if you don't keep the law. In all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings because you've forsaken me, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, with drought, with blasting, and with mildew. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You'll be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and it shall not be in the power of your hand to prevent it, so that you shall be driven mad by the sight which your eyes shall see, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you and upon your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things, and you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Listen to this. The most tender and delicately bred woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot upon the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will grudge to the husband of her bosom, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because she will eat them secretly for want of all things in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies will distress you in your towns. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law which are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awful name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid of, and they'll cleave to you, every sickness also, and every affliction which is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you will find no ease. In the morning you'll say, would it were evening. At evening you'll say, would it were morning, because of the dread which your heart shall fear and the sights which your eyes shall see. You shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but nobody will buy you. The psalmist said, God will shatter the heads of sinners. The psalmist said, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from thee. The psalmist said, return sevenfold into the bosom of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted thee, O Lord. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. Happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. C.S. Lewis said, some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred is so strong, it strikes us in the face like the heat from a furnace mouth. R.M. Benson wrote in 1901 a book entitled War Songs of the Prince of Peace, and in it he said there are no less than 39 Psalms that are war songs of God. One English study in 1974 concluded that 84 Psalms were not fit for Christians to sing. You remember the prophets? The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make an end of his adversaries and pursue his enemies into the darkness. Woe to the bloody city. Listen to Isaiah. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives will be ravished. You come into the New Testament and you hear Jesus say in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And you hear Jesus pronounce a damning curse on Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And you hear the Apostle Paul echo the word of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let me tell you something, folks. If you don't keep the whole law of God, you're in some serious trouble. God's law curses us. It is a holy, righteous, just law, but we can't keep it, so it damns us. It curses us. And look at that. It's what it says. Verse 13, the curse of the law. Did you ever think why the law curses us? Let me give you a dozen reasons. I mean it. One, the law requires behavior contrary to human nature. You know what the law asks you to do? Precisely what you can't do. It demands us to do what we hate. It demands us to do what we loathe. It calls on us to function opposite all our longings, all our passions, all our desires, all our lusts. It asks us to go against our natural inclinations. We can't do it. And that's the second point. It not only requires behavior contrary to human nature, it requires behavior impossible to human nature. It's not only against our will, but even if we could will it, we couldn't do it. Sinners can't do holy deeds. Isaiah said, the best they do is menstrual rags. We don't have any ability along with having no desire. Thirdly, the law curses us because the law requires perfect performance of every part. The Judaizers were wrong. God wasn't satisfied with just a good shot. The law is a severe creditor that demands perfect compliance. It demands nothing less than absolute perfection. It asks what is unwanted, what is impossible, and it asks us to do it perfectly. So perfectly that Jesus could say, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Fourthly, the law curses us because the law refuses to accept good intentions and effort as any consolation. Even if there were some good desires, even if there were some good deeds, even if there was some effort toward morality, if there were some effort to please whatever God one believed to be, intention counts for absolutely nothing. Nice try means nothing. There's no consolation bracket in the law. Trying doesn't count. Fifthly, another reason the law curses us is the law accepts no payback plan. You can't offer the law some payback scheme by which you somehow pay off the debt you have accumulated. You can't go to God and say, well, you know, I've been racking up sin for a long time. What I'd like to do is work it off. I'd like to give you a little down payment of righteousness and then, you know, a few good deeds every week and maybe we can get that baby paid down. No, the debt is never discounted and it's never repayable. In fact, listen to this. If you were to break the law once in the beginning of your life, theoretically, and do righteous deeds for the rest of it, all the accumulated righteous deeds of your entire life would never pay back the debt incurred by the violation. And if you were to live a righteous life your entire life and violate the law once before your death, the accumulated righteousness wouldn't satisfy God with regard to the one iniquity. There's no accumulated merit plan, and there's no payback scheme. Number six, the law curses us because the law is an unrelenting taskmaster. It never eases up. It never lightens the load. It never relaxes the requirement. It never says to the sinner, take a day off. Sin, it won't count. This is a freebie. Never. 24 hours a day, every single moment of our life, the inexorable law is working. No days off. It is stringent. It is unbending. It is unrelenting. We never get any relief from its imposition. Number seven, the law curses us because the law shatters happiness. The law hits our lives like steel rods on a clay pot or like a hammer on a thin pane of glass. It just disintegrates life. Sinners live in shame and guilt and restlessness and sorrow and fear and pain and futility and frustration and dissatisfaction and doubt and hopelessness. And they just can't find relief. The law just shatters happiness. Just when you think you've got it, you lose it. Eighth, the law curses us because the law requires the severest penalty, hell with no parole. Do you realize that God is so offended by our sin that an eternity in hell doesn't pay back God? The law requires the severest penalty, eternal hell. Number nine, the law curses us because the law only demands, it doesn't help. The law never comes along and says, I know this is tough, let me help you. The law never helps. It offers no strength, no power, no method, no plan, no assistance at all, ever, of any kind. Number 10, it curses us because once offended, it offers no salvation. No deliverance, no restoration. Follow that same thought. Number 11, the law never listens to anybody's repentance. Could care less. Doesn't care how much you weep and groan and moan and grovel. Doesn't care about your sorrow, doesn't care about your grief, has no concern for your remorse, isn't interested in your penitence, doesn't care at all about your desires to make amends and change. The law is utterly, totally indifferent to all repentance. Number 12, the law offers no forgiveness, no grace, and no mercy. And that means, I'll give you a baker's dozen, the law offers no hope, no hope at all. The law can never say, but there'll be a better day. There's a brighter tomorrow coming. There's a happy future out there. No. Now you understand why the Bible says, we're under the curse of the law. Everyone who's ever broken the law is cursed by it. If people don't understand this, then they don't know what it means when verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He brought us out from under the curse. Exagorazo, like slaves, we were bought out of the marketplace. He did it, Paul says, by giving himself a ransom for all. He told Titus 2:14, that he gave himself for us that he might... Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? What does it say? Being made what? Curse for us. Try to fill up that concept with everything I've been saying to you about what it means to be cursed. When witless, ignorant, pagan Caiaphas said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. He had no idea what he was saying. He was thinking Jesus would be a political scapegoat to quiet Rome's hovering suspicions. But God was speaking through his wicked lips the truth of redemption. Certainly this is in the heart of Paul and the rich and profound truth of Romans 5. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're delivered from the curse. All the full fury of God's wrath fell on the Lord as he took our place to pay the price for our deliverance from the curse of the law. Paul sees a symbolic and a graphic way to illustrate this great truth there in verse 13. It is written, he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, quoting from Deuteronomy 21:23. Criminals, by the way, sentenced to die under Mosaic law were usually executed by stoning. And after being stoned, were then often tied to a post. And being tied to a post was to display the shame and the consequence of sin, and thus to generate fear among the people so that they would not do the same thing. The tying to the post made public display of the fact that this person had been cursed by God. Paul looks at the cross and he sees Jesus. There he is, tied to a post, cursed by God on our behalf. And what was the purpose of that? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's justification by faith. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's sanctification by faith. The purpose, two things, justification by faith, sanctification. Now, I said something the first night, and I want to pull it back if I can. We are given this message to preach, aren't we? This message of redemption. Do we understand that there is no need for a redeemer unless people understand that they are under the curse? If we understand that, how can we remove the proclamation of man's hopelessness and sinfulness from the message? We can't do it without assaulting the glory of the redemption. This week, a man said to me, you know, my pastor is an evangelical, but he says you mustn't ever mention sin and confront sin from the pulpit. It offends. God help that man. Go to Titus 1. I keep going back to Titus, you know. Titus 1, let me just kind of wrap this up. This whole deal of salvation, including election, justification, sanctification, glorification, which are referred to in verses 1 and 2. The end of verse 2. All comes about because God, who can't lie, made a promise when? Long ages ago. I want you to understand this. Literally, the Greek says, before the times of the ages or in eternity. Back in eternity, God made a promise. Who'd he make a promise to? Go to 1 Timothy 1:9. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 1:9. I said first, but I meant second. You should have known that, right? 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us. What's the next statement? in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now we know who made the promise to. Father made the promise to the Son. Hebrews 13:20 calls it the eternal covenant. What was the promise? Go to John 17. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Listen to this. You know, those which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before what? The foundation of the world. Get the picture? Before the foundation of the world, Father loved the Son. Amen. Love must give. Love must express. At some point in eternity, the Father covenanted with the Son to give him a gift of love. It was a redeemed humanity. The Father covenanted to give to the Son a redeemed humanity who would come into their presence in eternity and give the Son glory, 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 glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, because the Father so loved the Son, he wanted him to have that. Do you think people are just running around this world willy-nilly deciding whether they want to love Jesus? I'm telling you, folks, we are a part of something that is so vast and incomprehensible that sweeps us back into eternity past. Go to John 6. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will what? Will come to me. What does that mean? That means there's some people that God has chosen in eternity past to give to the Son as a redeemed humanity to praise him forever and ever and ever. The Father's already identified who they are, and they're going to all come. Verse 38. Now, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven, but not to do my own will. This isn't my plan. You know why he came? Because the Father said, now, could I just ask you to do one thing in this deal? Could you be the Redeemer? It's my plan. It's my love. They're going to be my gift. Would you go down there and redeem them? And he said, so, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose none of them. I'm going to raise them up at the last day, for this is the Father's will, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will come up to eternal life. And here we were, all damned to hell under the curse. And Jesus came because the Father sent him to redeem his own. You know, just to think about belonging to God that way? It's just absolutely mind-boggling. Why me? What is darkness to my intellect is sunshine to my heart. You know, someday all that redeemed humanity is going to be there. And then something absolutely wonderful is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15:27. When all things are put in subjection, verse 28 says, when all things are subjected to Him, that is, the whole redeemed humanity and everything else in the universe is brought to Christ, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. You know what I believe? That's my puny, pusillanimous, hammered down, disconnected pea brain understanding of that, is that when the Father's love gift is complete and given to the Son will turn right around and give it to the Father. This whole redemptive plan, beloved, is all happening because of the love in the Trinity. Amen. And to think that we are so privileged to come to Christ because God chose us to be a part of the love gift. Is it any wonder that the man who plowed the field found the treasure and sold everything? Is it any wonder that the man seeking the pearls found the pearl of great price and sold everything? Is it hard to understand why Paul said, I used to have this column, Philippians 3, and in that column I had credits, 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 gain, 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 gain. Religious heritage, zeal, keeping the law, tribe of Benjamin, people of Israel, circumcised, all that gain, and then I saw Christ, manure. That's what he said. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. And I just close with this thought. The question we need to ask our own hearts. He was precious at the moment of salvation. Is He still that precious? Is it still the treasure for which you'll sell everything? The pearl for which you'll give up everything? Can you cry with the Apostle Paul, I know Him, but I want to know Him more? I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. What does that mean? I want to commune with somebody who understands my pain. Is He as precious now as He was when you found the pearl? You see, I don't think people will ever understand the glory of the Redeemer if they don't understand the curse of the law. They'll never understand the immense and inexplicable privilege of belonging to Christ if they don't understand that this is all of God's grace in a vast and eternal love gift to the Son that's way beyond them. This is what we need to preach.